Micah chapter 7, 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Who is a God like our God? That's what Micah is saying here. Thou wilt perform, pardon me, I'll look at verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Is there someone here tonight? This is just a little mini thought here before we start. Is there someone here tonight that's done something and you think God could never forgive you? Maybe you've even been a Christian and you've done something and you think, oh, I can't forgive myself. And if I can't forgive myself, how can God forgive me? But look at this passage of Scripture. Who is a God like thee, O Lord, the wonderful God of the universe? If somebody sat down to make it and start a religion, they could never come up with something like this. To think that the great Creator, this is what the Bible tells us, the great Creator of the universe, the one that made the stars and the moon and the sun, the Creator of it all, decided to come down and die for us and pay the price, the penalty of our sin, that he'd come all the way down here and take a body, become a baby, and grow up. That's Jesus. And the Bible tells us that he is Almighty God. Who is a God like unto thee? What does it say? He'll turn again. You know, he has great mercy. He passeth over the transgression. And if we trust in him and what he did for us, he'll cast all of our sins into the deepest sea. What a message that is. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together and ask your blessing on the Word of God as we look into it. Lord, who is a God like thee? We give thee thanks, Father, that someone told us this wonderful story. And we can have such joy and peace because we have the knowledge of eternal life. And we have a present, wonderful fellowship with you. So, Father, this evening we remember our pastor, Lord, and his family. Just be with them as they're all away, Lord. Bless them abundantly and watch over them. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This week I read the results of a survey that was taken, put out by the Pew Foundation. It was a survey taken among evangelical Christians. Should I put that in quotations? Evangelical Christians, because this is what it said. It said that 50% of those that were questioned said that they believed there was more than one way or many ways to God. Now, isn't that kind of startling? Amazing. How could a Christian really be saying that? A genuine Christian? Could he be a genuine Christian? Well, I'd just like to say this, that I've been of the conviction for a long time that one religion is just as good as another. You probably don't know what I mean, though, but it is true. One religion is just as good as another. After I got out of the service, I went to the Philadelphia School of the Bible, took a course in comparative religions, and came to that conclusion. And then later on, I went to college, had another course in comparative religions, still maintained the same thing. Later on, I went to New York University in the Department of Religion in the graduate school, took another long course in comparative religions. And I'm still of the persuasion that one religion is just as good as another. And you say, well, wait a minute. But, there's a but here. But, true Christianity that is set forth in the Bible, the Word of God, is not a religion. You've heard Joe say that. It's not religion, it's a relationship. And it's not religion, and that's what I want to speak to you about tonight. It is not a religion. Just think of what the word really means. If you looked at Webster's dictionary, you would find the word defined as something like this. Religion is, it says a few other things, but the word itself means to restrain. That's what religion does. It restrains people. And it's made up of the word religio, re, which means back. This is Webster's dictionary. It comes from the Latin. And ligio, which means to tie. We get the word ligament from it. We get ligature from it. You know, a legal document that's binding. You know, a string in our arm maybe that's binding a bone to a muscle. So the word ligament, the word legio means to bind, and re is back. And that's what religion does. It binds people back. So many people think that God is someone that wants to tie us down and keep us from this and that and the other thing. Certainly wants to keep us from sin. But the Bible tells us that Jesus came to set men free, not to bind them down, not to restrain. Of course, it's what we're talking about as far as restraining is concerned. But in the book of John, we're told that Jesus said, I think it's in John 10:9, that I am come that men might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Over in the book of Hebrews, it tells us another reason why Jesus came. It says he came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver those, you know, who through fear of death were all their lifetime held subject to bondage. Doesn't that sound like a religion? Not Christianity, because real Christianity that talks about our Savior is certainly not a religion. Now, what I'd like to do here this evening is just present four things that, you know, four distinctions as far as Christianity is concerned and religion is concerned. First of all, let me just say this. I wanted to say that all religions, all man-made religions, you know, have certain similarities. One reason why I believe that one religion is as good as another. Just think about it. Most of them believe in a higher being. Most of them have some type of a scripture. Most of them have a form of salvation. Many of them have prayers that they say. And many of them have a priestly class of people. And so there's a great similarity as far as religions are concerned. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ has come to set us free, not to bind us down. Now, let me just present to you just four things. Certainly, there's a great many differences between what the Bible teaches and what generally religions teach. And the first thing I want to make mention of is this. Suppose you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22. And we'll read a few verses of Scripture here. And what I want to say is this, the first thing I want to mention, we have a provided salvation. Do you follow me? The other religions don't talk about a provided salvation. I mean, it's all provided for us. And all we have to do is kneel before our God or before the God of the universe and accept this provision. Now, let's just read a story here. The story of Abraham and Isaac. And you know the story, probably most of you heard it in Sunday school. And it came to pass, this is Genesis 22, it came to pass that after these things that God did test, it says tempt in the King James, he tested Abraham. He said, behold, here am I. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get into the land of Moriah. Now, that's the Mount Moriah. That's where Jesus died, you know, the very same place. And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And it's Mount Calvary. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he saddled his ass, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son. And he clave the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose up, and he went unto the place. That's the place where Jesus died. He went unto the place, and this is a picture of Jesus' death. And he went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his younger men, abide here. Now you stay here. Abide ye here unto the, let's say, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we'll come again. Isn't that interesting? Abraham knew that he was going to come again. He wasn't going to have to sacrifice his son. Yeah, he said, I'm going to come again to you. And Abraham took the wood
of the burnt offering, and he laid it upon upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them up together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham. Here's the son talking now to his father. He talked to his father, and he said, "My father." And he said, "Here, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood." Look, here's the fire now. We're going to have the sacrifice. And here's the wood. But where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." Now notice that. He says, God is going to provide himself a lamb. Now there's sort of a play on words here. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them, together, and they came to a place which God had told him of, or to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife. Can you picture this? Here's his son laying on the altar, and Abraham took his knife, you know, and he stretched out his knife, and after he was laid Isaac on the altar, and Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife, and to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me." And then it says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham went, and he took the ram, and he offered him for a burnt offering, and in the stead of," picture of us today, that Jesus, their only son, in this case his son, died in our stead instead of his son. "And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh." That is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen," or provided. The word Jireh really means provided. So Abraham called this place the Mount Jireh, and Jehovah Jireh, which means Jehovah sees what's happened. But the word provide, Jireh means provision or provide. And so what it's talking about here is God provided what? He provided himself a lamb. Now he provided a lamb for them right there to offer the burn, they could offer the burnt offering. But in the long run, the picture is seen here that God provided not just an ordinary lamb, he provided himself a lamb. And that lamb was God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that the word lamb, it's the first time mentioned in the Bible right here, the lamb. And the first time the word lamb is mentioned in the New Testament is, where do you think? You probably heard this from Joe. But where would it be? John 1:29. Jesus had spoken to his disciples about the Messiah coming. He said, "The Messiah is here." And he said, "Look," one day, "look, there's the one I've been telling you about. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And so God the Father provided the Lamb, and God the Son said he was going to be the Lamb. That's a very interesting passage of Scripture. It's interesting, the concept of the Lamb, the sacrifice. I was on an airplane a few weeks ago flying up to New England. I thought I was going to sit down and fall asleep, but the man next to me wanted to talk, and I found out he was a liberal preacher, and he said, "What's all this stuff about the blood that you people talk about?" So I began to talk to him, and I mentioned this story. Well, he thought that was pagan. You know, he said, how can that be? And I went on to speak about Jesus became the Lamb of God. Now, some people, I remember one person in my over 50s one time said that he didn't understand. He thought that in the Old Testament, people were saved by the Lamb that died for them. And then Jesus Christ came in the New Testament period, in the New Covenant, and now he is the Lamb of God. No. Think of this. Three things. God gave the law, first of all. Why did God give the law? The Ten Commandments. The Bible says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and that all the world might be found guilty before God." Like a mirror. God wanted man to see. It says, thou shalt not, thou, that man could not keep the law, that he was a sinner and that he needed a Savior. And so God, we know that Moses had a brother. What was Moses' brother's name? Aaron. So God used Moses to give the law, but he used Aaron to set up the sacrificial system whereby a substitute, and this is what God was trying to teach, that a substitute, either the person died himself or a substitute, but it could not be a lamb. It was a picture. The lambs in the Old Testament were sacrificial lambs, were pictures of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who came and died. And so one day Jesus did come, and he did die. So here we have the law, and then we have, you know, that showed man was a sinner. And then we have the sacrificial system that God was teaching. A substitute was needed, but not a lamb. Now, the New Testament tells us that in the book of Hebrews, that animal sacrifices, you know, cannot take away sin in Hebrews chapter 10. And it says, wherefore, you know, I'm getting older. I'm losing it up here. I'm sorry. I hope you'll forgive me here. But the blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sin. That's the verse I'm trying to think of. And that's in Hebrews probably chapter 10 and verse 4 or thereabouts. And then we go on to read about a conversation which really took place before the foundation of the world. I believe that's what it's talking about, between the Father and the Son. And the Father is talking to the Son about the situation. And then the Son says that I am willing. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And then it says, by the which will, the willingness of Jesus to die, by the which will, his willingness to be the Lamb of God, by the which will we are sanctified, saved, sanctified, declared holy, we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Isn't that a beautiful statement? By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. On the cross he said it, it's finished. And that's done. There's nothing more that we can add. It's been provided for us. That's the point that I'm making. And so Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And then it says, now every priest standeth daily ministering, offering, oft time. It's talking about the Old Testament priests now. Some ministers feel that they're doing the same thing in offering up an unbloody sacrifice. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down. Where is Jesus today? After he died and paid the penalty for our sins, for by one offering, well, the Bible tells us after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies become his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever those that are sanctified. Now, this is the provision that God has made. You know, Isaac said, well, Father, here is the fire. You know, and here's the fire, and here's the wood, here's the altar, where's the sacrifice? And God said, or Abraham said, God will provide himself a sacrifice, and that's what he's done. He's died for all of us on the cross, and he did it once for all, And that's the way we're saved, because he died for us on the cross. Now, there's several things I think I'd like to say here, because I don't... When I was younger, when the Lord first got hold of me, I think I was really saved in the service, or that's when I knew I was saved for sure, and accepted the Lord. I used to wonder this, and maybe there's some here. Why did Jesus have to die? What's so unique about the death of Jesus Christ? I asked my mother that. Good Christian. She said, she didn't say anything. She didn't know. And at the time, I was reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. Did you ever read that? It's about the martyrs that were killed. So many Christian martyrs for the Christian faith. They were burned alive. They were thrown in the water with, big weights that would sink them. And horrible, horrible things. And that's what I said to my mother. I've read about people dying horrible deaths. Jesus died on the cross. It was a cruel death, I'm sure. But what was so significant about the death of Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing is, he is God. He is Almighty God. He is the one that came down from heaven above, the creator of the universe. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator of the universe. And he took a body, and he came down here, and he's the only one that could die for us because he was sinless. He never committed a sin. So here we have a sinless person, a body that God took, and he became a man, so he's both God and man, and he died in the cross. He died on the cross for all of us. And then the other point is, well, why did he have to die? You know, why did Jesus have to do all this? Well, because the Bible tells us that God is holy. He is so holy that he cannot look upon sin. The holy God. And he can't look upon sin. So God just can't say, look at all these people. I like this person and that person, or the people that say I believe. I'll just forgive them. And that's not the way it works. God is a just God. And he is so just that he cannot just forgive sins. But he himself became a man. He took a body. He lived a perfect life. He was both God and man. So in a sense, his blood was the infinite blood, and he died on the cross for all of us. And so in the book of Romans, and this is another interesting thing. Did you ever hear this? I just thought of this here just recently. God not only died for us, he died for God. Does that make sense? God died for each of us, but he died for himself. Now, what's that mean? Well, I'll tell you what I'm talking about here. In Romans chapter 3, it says we're justified freely. Isn't that wonderful? See, we're justified freely. God has provided all of this. There's nothing that we can do. This is my point. We're justified freely by his grace. That means unmerited favor. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And there it says, he died that God, Jesus is God now, and then we got God the Father and God the Son. Jesus died, you can read this, Romans 3:24-25, he died that God might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God just couldn't say, I'm going to blink, and just pretend I didn't see these things that you've done or I've done. But he had to pay the penalty for his soul. And this was the blood of God. Did you ever think about that? The Bible says it was the blood of God that was shed on the cross. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he said, take heed to yourselves and the church of God, you elders. Now you're going back to your churches. I'm going to be taken to Rome and go to prison. He wasn't sure of that, but he did. And he said, now in the meantime, you have a responsibility, you elders, you take heed to yourselves and to the church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. See that? Jesus is God. And he died on the cross. And he purchased us with his own blood. And I think that's a fantastic truth. So what I'm talking about here is provision. We have a provided salvation, don't we? It's been provided for us. The Bible says, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. We didn't have any strength. None of us have any strength to save ourselves. It's been provided. And to those of you that may not know the gospel, this is a great provision that the God has made for all of us. He has provided it. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God that does provide. And so He has provided. So what I'm saying is, there's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. There's nothing I can do. He has provided it all. And we are to give Him the glory and the thanks, as, you know, as Mike, if you were here this morning, he taught that we should be thankful. And it says the unsaved people, you know, are without thanks in Romans chapter 1. They're ungrateful. Are you ungrateful? God has done all of this for us. How important it is for us to thank Him and bow, you know, before Him in thanksgiving and trust this wonderful Savior that we have. Religion, and religion can be spelled in two different words. One with two letters, maybe you've heard this, or four letters. And religion is spelled D-O, do. And a false religion and false Christianity, you're going to see it all the time. You can always check it out. If it's do this, do that, do the other thing to earn your salvation, and you'll never know that you have eternal life. You'd never know that way. Do, 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 do. But no, it's not D-O. What is it? D-O-N-E. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. What is finished? Salvation is finished. This wonderful gospel, this wonderful salvation that's been provided for, it is finished. One thing that bothers me when I hear somebody speak about it, oh, you believe that all you have to say is I believe. Well, no, it's not just I say I believe. It's genuinely believing. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, and He knows whether or not we've trusted Him. It's not just saying that. But people call if somebody might hear be thinking, oh, he's preaching a cheap religion. No, it's not cheap. It was a tremendous price. The God of the universe came down and lived a perfect life, being born as a baby, and He grew up, and He was crucified. He paid the penalty for our sins. And it wasn't just, I think of the Passion. You see the moving picture of the Passion? It was a very interesting picture. But that did not depict what Jesus bore for us. That pictured the outward suffering. The Bible says in, Isaiah 53, His soul was made an offering for our sin. His soul was made an offering. We don't understand that. In other words, He paid the penalty for us equivalent to eternal damnation for every man, woman, and child born into this world. Oh, we can't understand that. I can't understand it, but that's what the Bible says. It wasn't just His body. It was His soul was made an offering for sin. So what I started to say is that word cheap salvation, it's not cheap. It's very, very expensive. I remember a story one time. A miner went down into the mine, to a mine, got permission from the owner of the mine to get down and talk to the miners as they were working down there in the mine. And one of the men said, oh, you believe in that cheap religion. Just, I believe, I believe, I believe. Well, wait a second. He said, how much did it cost you to get down here? Oh, he said, nothing. Well, how did you get down here? Oh, he said, I got on the elevator and the elevator came down. But you know, it took the people that made that elevator a long time, and it cost the owner a lot of money. It wasn't cheap. You're getting it cheap. You're just coming right down. But it cost somebody a lot of work and a lot of money. Well, of course, it's not a cheap religion. Remember, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin and for my sin. Well, let me continue on. I'm saying this. What's the difference between religion and what the Bible teaches? As far as salvation is concerned, well, as I say, we could go on and on, sure, with a lot of things. But one of the things I think about is a promised present Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with us today. And I'm just turning over. You can turn with me if you want. Or let's see here. I'm turning over to the book of John. And our pastor, Joe, has been teaching on the book of John 14, 15, 16, and 17. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples here is basically saying this: I've got to go away. But, you know, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You know, I'm going to come again. And he goes on talking, and in these four chapters, he's telling them that when I go away, somebody else is going to come. And it's necessary for me to go away so that the other person can come. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And when he has come, he is going to not glorify himself, but he's going to glorify me. He's going to be talking about me. And when he comes, he is going to bring you into all truth. And Jesus said there, I have many things to say unto you, but I can't say them now. But when he has come, he's going to lead you into so much. There's great truths. What was he talking about? Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Talking about the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity. And let me just read it here, what he is saying in this passage. And this is John 14:16-17. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you. That's what I'm driving at here. And this is talking about the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus left, the Holy Spirit came so that the Holy Spirit could indwell each of us, and he would abide with us. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. For he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. You know what I like to think of this? I don't know I've ever heard anybody. I come up with my own ideas sometimes. But, the incarnation of God. We think of the incarnation of God is when Jesus Christ, incarnate means carnate, carnivorous animal. He took flesh. God came into human flesh, and that's Jesus. And so we speak of the incarnation usually thinking about God taking a body, and that is Jesus. And he came and lived down here. Now, here we have the incarnation, don't we, of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit came down and took a body. What body did he take? What would you think? Your body and my body. He shall be with you and he shall be in you, right? The Bible speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Jesus, in the next passage, verse of Scripture, says, I will be with you. So I don't understand how all this interchanges with the Holy Spirit. When did the Holy Spirit come? On the day of Pentecost. And from the day of Pentecost, that's when the church began. And now, everyone who's trusted Him becomes part of the body of Christ. So that's the Holy Spirit. He came down and he indwelt the believers. And that, in one sense, is an incarnation. I hope I'm not getting heretical here, but I don't mean to say anything wrong. I never heard that before. But that is, isn't it? God also taking a body. Not one single body, but the great body of Christ, made up of true believers all over the world, who since the day of Pentecost, whether they're on earth or whether they're in heaven, have trusted Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. And the Bible tells us, this. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? That's in 1 Corinthians 6. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, having heard, Paul speaking to the Ephesians, having heard the word of truth, ye were sealed by that, heard the word of truth, and having believed, ye were sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the guarantee of the purchased possession. That's the assurance that we have that we belong to Him and we're going to heaven. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, what's he really talking about here? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So what I'm saying is, what religion has a God like this who provided salvation for us? All the other salvations are doing, but the message of the Bible is done. There's nothing that we can do. All we can do is accept what the Lord has provided for us. Now, I'm talking about a promised Spirit. Jesus, the promised Spirit is now, Jesus, who spoke about the promised Spirit, that Spirit is here with us now. And the moment you trusted Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says, if you are a believer, you are indwelt. And we don't understand all of this, but we are dwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he spoke about the new birth. Remember Jesus said, he spoke to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus complimented him, and he said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that only is possible through the working of the Holy Spirit. And then Nicodemus said, I don't understand what you're talking about. And Jesus said, well, he said, the wind bloweth where it wills, and you hear the sound thereof. You can't tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Have you been born of the Spirit? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you been touched by Him? This is the new birth. Jimmy Carter didn't make that up. Jesus said that. Some people think, ooh, these are the new born-again people. That comes straight from the Lord Jesus Christ, not from Jimmy Carter or anybody else. The Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I think one of the things, well, let me say before I say that. I just recently came across a young man. Well, he's in his 40s. He's a policeman in Doylestown. And he contacted me on the telephone and said that somebody gave him my name because I was a retired pastor. And he's going to Eastern Baptist Seminary right now. And he had an assignment from the professor to interview a retired pastor and then write a paper on it. So he came. I said, oh, come on over. So we spent 4 hours together talking. He's one of my best friends now. I had him speak in the over 50s. I had great testimony. He was working. He's a policeman up in Doylestown. He was working to get to become a chief of police, and he got beat out twice. And then he realized that all he needed was 2 credits to be a college graduate, and he would get some sort of other license, evidently. And he thought, I better go back to college. He only had 2 credits to go, and so he went down to Temple University, and he talked to the registrar there, and the registrar said, well, he needed a course in the humanities. So the registrar said, well, here's the courses you need to take that you can choose from. And one of them was in the New Testament. Well, he had professed for years to be an atheist. When he went to college, he became an atheist years before. And so he thought, oh, this shouldn't be hard. I've never read the Bible. And he said, I never opened a Bible before. But he said, I took the course, evidently, the professor, can you think, at Temple University? I went to Temple University years ago, and I went to graduate school, and it was as atheistic as could be. Anybody I came across down there, for that matter. Now, I'm sure they're not all that way, but that was my experience. They're probably typical, it's a typical present-day college. But he went, and he entered the class, and the first day, the first night, this was a fellow, it was a pastor, I don't know him, and Princeton, New Jersey, he told me. And he said, the professor said, first thing you got to do is go out and get a Bible. You can get a paperback one if you want, but get a Bible or get a New Testament. That's what it was. Get a New Testament and read the book of Matthew for next week. Well, he was a policeman, and he sat in his police car, he said. He went out and bought the paperback. First time he ever opened the Bible, let alone a New Testament. And he sat in his car, because he said that's what he has to do sometimes. He sat in a cemetery waiting to be called somewhere, and nothing happened that night. So he said, I started reading the New Testament. He said, by the time I ended the book of Matthew, there were tears in my eyes. And I told God I wanted to become a Christian. I repented of my sins. And he said, boy, that was the biggest change I've made. Well, isn't that amazing? Huh? Here, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. No man knows where it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone by the Spirit. Now, God's Spirit moves, you know, and He moves on people. If people respond, you know, some here, some there, and someplace else. And you know how you were saved. So many of you seated right here. And you know that we're talking about the new birth. You've heard the story, and I hope I get it right. I love this little story. It's about the violin. Remember the story about the violin? I used to go to auctions when I lived in Western New York. I had church up there, and they would, in the summer, especially on Saturdays, you'd go to different houses. Somebody had died, and they were closing up the house, and they would have all these things. They'd pull up, you know, and then auction them off, and it was a lot of fun. But this was a similar one like that, I suppose. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worthwhile to waste much time with the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. What am I bid, good folks? He cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? $1, $1, then $2? $2, who'll give me $3? Gone for $3. But no. Wait a second, I just got that a little wrong. But no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man. I'm getting mixed up again, I think, here. I knew I'd do something like this. So he auctioned it off, you know. He went for $1 and so forth to $2 and went to $3. But no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow, and wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angels sang. The music ceased, and the auctioneer then, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "Now what am I bid? $1,000, and who'll give me two? 2,000, who'll give me three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, gone and gone," cried he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We don't quite understand what change it's worth." Quick came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune, who's battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap by a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin, a mess of pottage, a glass of wine, you know, and he travels on. He's going once. He's going twice. He's going and almost gone, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. My question is to you, have you been touched by the master's hand? I walked into a servicemen's center one time when I was in the service and just got talking to some people, ended up going to church and got under conviction, caused me to start reading the Bible, and something happened to me, changed my life completely. I never thought I'd be going into the ministry. That was just absolutely unbelievable. And this young man is going to seminary now, and he listens to our Pastor Joe every morning. He listens to Chuck Mishler, and he's in his program. You know, and he's just a changed person. This is what's meant as the new birth. And that's what Jesus is, and that's what I'm speaking about here. We have a provided salvation for us, provided by God. And all we can do is receive. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. And that means a genuine heartfelt belief and trusting him and really turning your life over to him, saying, "I want you to be my God and my Lord, Lord Jesus. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead," the Bible says, "thou shalt be saved." Romans 10:9. All right, let's just go to another one here. Not only do we have a provided salvation already for us to receive, but we have the promised Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, who is present today with us and in us, if we are if we have believed and trusted in Him. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our salvation. But this is another one. I don't know whether you've ever thought about, this is something I've thought about many times. We have a permanent song. A permanent song. We have a song in our heart. If you look back and I won't turn this, you can look at it, and it's in Psalm 40, and it's really a psalm of David, but it's really quoted by the Lord Jesus, and it's called a messianic psalm, probably speaking about, you know, his death and his resurrection. But this is what it says: "Lord, thou hast lifted me out of a horrible pit and taken me out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a solid rock. You've established my goings, and you put a song in my mouth." Isn't that a Christian? He's been lifted up out of the horrible pit, the miry clay, and God put a song in his mouth. You have a song in your mouth? Amen. Amen. Amen, brother. we have a song. You hear all this? Why are we singing? We're singing. And the Bible talks about the believers singing. Jesus, when he established, at the supper, the communion service, it says they sang a hymn and went out. You remember Paul and Silas? They were thrown in prison. And at midnight, you know, the Bible tells us that the other prisoners were listening in. This is in Acts 16. They prayed and sang praises to the Lord. And suddenly there was an earthquake. This was at midnight. They're singing in jail. All the prisoners are listening. And there's an earthquake. And the jailer comes rushing in and says, "Sirs," he must have heard them preaching, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Simple. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Some people to make it so hard. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe, that is, in your heart. Trust Him as your Savior and you will be saved. But they sang. I'll give you a couple of illustrations of other times when Christians sang, for instance, and when I was thinking about that. And let me just say this. I've been told this, I heard it somewhere, that there was never any real music until the Lord Jesus came into the world. You know, it was singing for the most part in the minor key, but when Jesus came, it was in the major. And religions, if you look at religions, they have their chants, you know, and they beat their drums, and they moan. But we have real joy. God gave us real joy and a peace. You know, along with joy is peace, the peace that we have that passeth all understanding. And if you're saved, then you know what I'm talking about.
Amen.
And the Bible says that Jesus said those, you know, that aren't, they don't understand this. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You remember, do you know the story of John Wesley? I have to watch my watch. John Wesley, you know, he was the founder of the Methodist Church. And he came to this hemisphere, to America, back in the 1600s. He was very religious. But he came here to be a missionary. And he came here, I'm sure very sincere. He got into trouble with a girl, to tell you the truth. It's an interesting story. I think I read that the father chased him with a shotgun. You may never have heard this. I hope I'm right. I read it. This is John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. And he hopped aboard a ship and he set sail for back to England. And he told somebody, I came to convert the Indians, but somebody needs to convert me. Well, this was only a little sailboat. And the one night, it was a horrible, horrible storm. And the ship just was rolling back and forth. And he was just scared to death. And yet he heard some music. He heard some singing. And he looked on the other side of the ship. It wasn't very big. And here were these people singing hymns. They were Moravian missionaries. And he just couldn't get over it. And he listened to them. And the next morning he went to them and he talked to the leader. And he said, why were you singing when the ship was sinking? And Wesley thought he'd never get out of there alive. But it didn't sink. He said, how could you do this? And the leader of the Wesleyan missionaries, I forget what his name was. I know one of them was Count von Zinzendorf. I don't know whether he was the one or not. Said, well, Mr. Wesley, have you been born again? And he says, well, I don't know what you're talking about. At the time, he was a missionary from the Church of England over to the Indians. And now he's on his way back. He didn't know. And so they explained to him the new birth. And they invited him to come to a little town called Aldersgate. I noticed that in Willow Grove, part of there's a little annex to the church down there, the Methodist church called Aldersgate. And that's a big name, I think, among the Methodists. And he went to Aldersgate, and the service was already on, and he sat down in the back, and the person that was leading the service was reading the introduction to the book of Romans written by Martin Luther. And he said, as I sat there, and it was on justification by faith, that we're saved by faith alone apart from works. And what Jesus did for us, and he listened to that, and he said, suddenly there came a warm feeling over me. And later on he described it, he said, I feel that is when I was born again. And his life was changed. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. His life was completely changed. He went to a church, an Episcopal church, the following Sunday, got permission to preach. Guess what text he preached on? One that some of you know by heart. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Wesley was put out of the church for teaching that and preaching that salvation message. And so Wesley just started preaching on the street corners. And especially as the miners, and there were a lot of coal miners, then they would go into the mines and then he would get them on the way out. And a number of them were saved. And he started little home Bible studies. This is the beginning of the Methodist Church. I'm not sure it's quite the same today. I hope so. Not quite the same in many denominations with many pastors that were basically saved in that way. And just one more story. You can go on telling a lot of stories about music, you know. But he was saved when he listened to music is my point. Did you ever hear the story of the First World War? I heard this somewhere several times. that, you know, it was trench warfare. And it got to be Christmas. And on Christmas Eve, you know, the guns were firing. All the guns began to stop. And it was very quiet. Everything got quiet. And then a soldier in one of the trenches, I don't know whether it was an ally or an enemy, I believe it was the Americans and the Germans, and somebody began to sing Silent Night, Holy Night, you know. And it went on. And then people all joined in from both the German trenches and the American trenches. Until some of them jumped out of the trenches, then they all jumped out of the trenches, and they met in no man's land. And they began to hug each other, I guess to wish each other a Merry Christmas. And then they had to get back in the trenches again and start shooting, I suppose, the next day. But you see, there's a connection there if we're Christians. I mean, that's a sad story. You know, how can we fight Christians? But those things do happen. Well, my point is, you know, we have a great provided salvation. We have the promised Spirit that Jesus promised, the promise of the Holy Spirit that's here right now, that makes a difference in our lives. He's the one that changes us. You know, and we have a permanent song. We have a song, and just one thing I forgot to tell this one. I gotta go over this. So about a month ago, I went up to a homecoming, the college that I used to go to, Houghton College, but I had a small church there. While I was going to college, I found it was a closed church, and I opened it up and had a great time. It was one of the best times of my life. And then when I finished college, I was called to another church nearby. But at that little church, and it's been open ever since. I visited that little church. You know, it was way out in the middle of nowhere. And I used to do crazy things to get people out there until they'd hear the gospel. And one of them was I got a very unusual person. I won't go into details and advertise it in the Buffalo Evening News and the Cuba paper, Cuba, New York, and around there. And the place was packed this one Sunday night. And the speaker didn't show up. And here we had people coming from all over, packed into this little church. And oh, my goodness, what am I going to do? You know, I didn't have a message ready, and I forget just what we did exactly, but I remember talking to one of the old farmers. He was a great guy. He had started to come out. His name was Reuben Lafferty. He's passed on a few years ago. I used to visit him. He later moved to South Carolina. But Reuben says, "Jack, I can sing. I'll sing a song." I said, "Really? I never heard him sing before." I thought, "Well, we don't have anything else to do. You be the special music, Reuben." And Reuben, you know, Reuben got up there. And he sang this song that I'll never forget. You might know it. And I'll give you the chorus by heart, but I looked up the verse. "There is singing up in heaven." Do you know that? "There is singing up in heaven such as we have never heard, where the angels sing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne. Their sweet harps are ever tuneful, and their voices ever clear. Oh, that we might be more like them while we serve the Master here. Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them one day make the chords of heaven ring. But when we sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings. For angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings." Isn't that a beautiful song? That's called "There's Singing Up in Heaven." And if you want to read about that singing in heaven, you turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation and you'll read about the fact that we'll be singing, you know, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb upon this throne." And we'll be singing the song of redemption. And then just lastly, before we close, and I'll say this very quickly, you know, what am I saying now? We've got a provided salvation. We've got the promised Spirit with us here today. We've got a permanent song that's going to be with us forever. And that's the song in our heart that we have. And then also, we not only have that, but we have a peerless Savior. Now, what do I mean by a peerless Savior? I had to come get a pee here. We have a peerless Savior. And what's that mean, peerless? Now, peerless means different, not like. Now, you hear somebody speaking about, oh, you know, they are his peers, you know, and he's getting peer pressure. That means people that are like him. If we're talking about a child, for instance, in school, he's under peer pressure. Well, peer you know, peer pressure means alike, but peerless means not alike. So Jesus is completely different from any other God. There's no other God like our God. Who is a God like unto thee? That's what we started all out with. And there is no God like our God. He's a peerless, and the Bible says, in what way is he different? Oh, he's different in so many ways. In John chapter 7, verse 46, it's the Pharisees sent the Roman soldiers out to arrest him, and they came back without him. And they said, where is he? And they looked at the Pharisees, and they said, never a man spake like this man. Never a man. And they never did. There never was a man that spoke like Jesus. Now, he spoke great things. I just want you to listen to some, think of some of his claims. In John 14, 6, what did he claim? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's quite a claim, isn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You don't hear that anymore. If you say that to somebody today, they'll say you're, many people will say you're intolerant, that there's only one way. But the Bible says, and Jesus said, there's only one way. I'll just tell you this story. I might, when I, well, it's getting late. Maybe I better not. Okay, so he is the only way. He said he was the only way. He said that he was sinless. This is John 8:46. He said, which of you convinceth me of sin? And Hebrews 7 says he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And John 8:48. Jesus says that he is Almighty God. He said that, what the hell did he put it? He said that he had seen Abraham. And the religious leader said, what do you mean you've seen Abraham? Oh, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he said, what are you talking about? You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? What do you say? You have seen Abraham? He said, listen, before Abraham existed, actually the King James says, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say I existed. That's what the Jehovah's Witness Bible says. It's not right. Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. Where do we read that in the Bible? Back in Exodus chapter 3, around verse 15 or so. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. Tell Pharaoh, I am hath sent you unto him. So this is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him as your Savior? I trust that you do. The Bible says, Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If you've never trusted him, my urging is to you is to take the Bible seriously. And I trust, and the only way you can do that certainly is if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you tonight. And if you're sensing the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life through listening to the Word of God, not me, but the Word of God and the Spirit of God, then bow your head right now and tell God that you're trusting Him as your Savior and your Lord. Father, we thank you for this, your Word. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll speak to hearts tonight. Speak to all of us, Father. How wonderful we are to live at this time, to have had somebody tell us and give us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the wonderful message that this great salvation, how should we escape if we neglect this great salvation you've told us? And so, Lord, we just, Father, give ourselves to you. Pray that you'll use us as Christians. And if there are those here that are not believers, we trust, Father, they'll trust you this evening as Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.